Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to see everybody back to Men's Bible Study. Welcome, grace and peace. This is Pastor Kirk, Steve Brooks. Glad that all of y'all are here as we resume our study of David's life. We are in 1 Samuel today, chapter 27. We will pick up there in just a minute. These cards here are on your table, and I want to invite you to pick one of those up right now, these cream-colored cards. And this is a hymn that I came across this summer. And as I was pondering the words of this hymn and pondering one of the primary ways that David gets described is how. A man after God's own heart, right? Now, when you read about his life, it's like sometimes you really question that, right? Like, is he really pursuing God? And we'll see some of those things even in our time today. But as you think about that, wouldn't we all, at our funerals, have people to honestly say about us that he was a man after God's heart? Man, wouldn't that be awesome? So then you had to kind of take a step back. Well, what does it take? What kind of heart do we have to have a heart that pursues God's heart? And I think this hymn, it's old. It's like written in 1742 by Charles Wesley. Man, this is an incredible hymn, a prayer, you might even say. And that's why I printed it out for you. So I want you to stick it in your Bible. That's the first part of your challenge this week, is to pray through this once a day. You can sing it if you want to. You can sing it to several different tunes. I've got them listed there on the bottom. House of the Rising Sun is my favorite to sing this to. Because just the minor timbre of the song. And if you know anything about House of the Rising Sun, this is exactly opposite of that, right? And so I thought we could begin today, and I'm just going to pray us through this hymn as a way for us to restart our study together. And may this be us. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humbly, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. Amen.
So how do we get there? I mean, that's great. But it always seems to apply to somebody else, right? Some holy figure like one of the Wesley brothers that lived in an ivory tower and never faced the real world. Well, if you know anything about the Wesleys, they face the real world a lot of the time. But I think David is going to teach us today that it takes a lot of bruises, mistakes, a lot of struggle in life before you get here. Sometimes we imagine we can pray and it happens, or we can snap our fingers and it happens, but it doesn't. At least that's not the testimony about the life of David. So we've been dealing with this kind of contradiction. David, on the one hand, is the guy that can write the Psalms. He can speak have a kind of relationship with God that's just phenomenal. For his day and age, at the beginning of the Iron Age, which was particularly violent for the Middle East, he can be incredibly compassionate. He's had several chances now to kill King Saul, remember? And David, by nature, is not a tender man. He's not a forgiving man. And yet he holds his hand to save Saul's life repeatedly. On the other hand, we also see this side of David where he can be conniving, he can be manipulative. I think one of the greatest spiritual gifts God gives him is that he knows how to face a threat asymmetrically. A fancy way of saying he doesn't deal with his problems head on. He doesn't match strength for strength. David has learned this way of going around the corner, flanking, being strong where somebody else is weak. And he, from Goliath to his battles, he's always doing this. And when he uses it for the Lord, it's incredibly powerful. When he gets scared and uses it for himself, he's incredibly craven and, frankly, murderous. So today, chapter 27, we're beginning the final stretch of King Saul's life and a moment that will stay with David the rest of his life. Some choices he makes here. So let's look at chapter 27, verse 1. But David kept thinking to himself, "Someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing for me to do is escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me, and I will finally be safe." So we've been at this a while, right? How many times has Saul tried to kill David? Yeah, not a few. How many times has David forgiven Saul and tried to make amends? Several, yeah. David's had Saul's son, Jonathan, intervene. He's had his wife, Michal, intervene. He's tried and he's tried. He doesn't want to kill Saul. Jesus will say something in the New Testament that sort of haunts Christians. He'll say to several people, "You have little faith." And that's, you know, it's hard to argue when Jesus says that. But one of the things that we always tend to miss with that in English, when someone says, "Hey, we have little faith," it's like there's a jar of faith, right? And you have a small amount of it. When Jesus says it, and the way it's translated in Greek, they don't mean amount, they mean duration. So where we, again, think there's an amount of it, Jesus is saying your faith is short-lived. So again, think of Peter when he's trying to walk on water. Is he able to walk on water? Yes, for a little bit, and then it falls apart. This is what Jesus is talking about. You guys do the right thing, but you don't do it for very long. And isn't that harder in real life? Anybody can do the right thing once, even by accident. But it's much harder when you get burned, when you get hurt, when it's frustrating, when it costs you, and you don't want to do it anymore. I think real faith begins when you got to pick yourself up and make the right choice again and then again. It's what Jesus was after, and it's what David is struggling with here. He's done the right thing, but he's tired of it. It doesn't seem to be getting any better. So ask yourself, how many bad decisions in your life have you made just because you're tired? You don't want to put up with this again and again and again. We forget that sometimes this is refining our soul, right? That we need that again and again. Who wants to exercise? I'll do it once. It's just again and again and again that I don't like. So has David tried to join the Philistines before? Yeah, he has. He went by himself one time, and that didn't turn out well. This time, look at verse 2.
Just FYI, sure. just to so you can remember, chapter 21, verses 10 through 15 was his first foray with the Philistines. And like when we read that, even when Kurt read that a while ago, that really does nothing to us. But this would have caused the ancient Israelites, when they read this or to heard it, to gasp. because the Philistines were like, from Judges forward, the Philistines were their arch enemy. I mean, I was pondering this morning, and like, we tend to be more conservative in this part of the world, and kind of the conservative hero of the last 50 years is who? Ronald Reagan?
Reagan.
Would you say that? So just think about, you find out that Ronald Reagan went to go spend time in Russia before he became president. What would that do to you? Sorry. Really? So that's kind of a little bit of what's going on here, David going to the Philistines. It's like shocking, even though this is the second time he's done it.
And what's David's claim to fame, right? Killing the Philistine, killing Goliath. And so he now is going to Goliath's people. In fact, he will live in Goliath's hometown. That's bad. Now, why is he doing this? He's taking his 600 men, which would be a nice auxiliary force, so he's got a little more clout with the Philistines. But like Steve said, the Philistines were kind of a wrecking ball, or part of a wrecking ball, for the ancient Near East. Talked about this a lot, but just to review a little bit, there was a difficult, violent transition between the end of the Bronze Age and the beginning of the Iron Age. And that's primarily because people came with iron weapons and beat the crap out of people with bronze weapons. And so there was this mass migration of people that came out of basically southern Europe, Turkey, and they descended upon the Middle East. And they really rolled up the carpet on some very ancient civilizations. And they destroyed what was the Hittite Empire. They destroyed cities in Syria, Carchemish, huge city. And they just devastated the coast. The Egyptians finally stopped them, and it was really Egyptians just throwing bodies at the sea people is what they were called, because they came from the ocean. One segment of these people, and again, this is a whole mass migration of people, so there were many different types of them, but the most warlike, the most violent of them, the Egyptians called the Pelset. And actually, 2 weeks ago, I was at the temple where the Egyptians were celebrating defeating these Pelset, which the Bible calls the Philistines. And I've got just a quick photo of it. If you can see these guys. So this is the Pharaoh that did it, Ramses III. And then behind him, he has all these trains of Pelset, of Philistines. So these are the people we're talking about. They're smaller than Pharaoh because he's a god, but they're actually very tall compared to the Egyptians. And if you can see on their heads, they sort of have these feathery kind of caps. So they really were playing off of the height. They've just done DNA tests of Philistine bodies that they found, and they're coming from southern Greece. And they brought iron weapons. Iron is not found in the ancient Near East. The closest you can find is it in Turkey. And so bringing the beginning of heavy infantry tactics is a big deal with these iron weapons. Let me take you back to a scripture that sort of centers in on why this is so important. This is 1 Samuel 13. So a little bit earlier, but we're still dealing with the conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. So 1 Samuel 13, they tell us, verse 19, there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear that they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So whenever the Israelites needed to sharpen their plowshares, picks, axes, or sickles, they had to take them to the blacksmiths. And then they go on to give you the amounts for that, which is really outrageous. But look at verse 22. So none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear except for Saul and Jonathan. Now, what they're talking about is iron. They have weapons. And I brought a bronze sword for you to see. We look at this and then we call it a dagger. But weapons in the ancient Near East are a lot smaller because metal is very, very expensive. So this would constitute a short sword, and it's bronze. Now, This is found in Israel. It's an Egyptian motif. So it's either they got it from the Egyptians or they're trying to copy an Egyptian. But it's not an insignificant weapon. So it's pretty sturdy. You guys can feel it, touch it. But think about battling that with that against an iron weapon. What is bronze, even if, when you harden it, what does it do? It bends. It's like gold. Compared to iron weapon, you're not going to last long. So the Philistines are there. They're controlling access to the source of iron, and they also have the ability to smelt it. You have to have much higher temperatures to handle the iron. So the Israelites have the bronze. You have to resharpen bronze a lot. It's a good metal. It's weird in terms of archaeology that bronze lasts longer. Iron, of course, does what? It rusts. And so when you find iron blades, it's a pile of goo. But bronze tends to last a little longer. But why would David be interested in joining the Philistines? What can he learn? If he learns ironworking and how they sort of handle the heavy infantry tactics, he's going to have a huge advantage over his own people. If he can train these 600 men, he's got a core of fighting men that will be better than anything in his country. So again, you see David here approaching the problem with a unique solution, right? This is where he got the stones to defeat Goliath. If I can learn from my enemy, I'm going to have an advantage the rest of my life. Now, does God tell him to do this? No. We're in a very gray area here with David. At what cost would you learn from your competitor? Are some prices too high? This is sort of the nebulousness that the scripture is trying to throw out for us. You've got to learn how to beat your enemy, and David will eventually turn on the Philistines and beat them. But at what price? In the same way, when we try to get ahead in business or we try to get ahead in, you know, an organization, there's things that we can do and there's things that we shouldn't do, and then there's things that are really, really questionable. And so David is going to set a course for his life based on this decision. David will be accused in the future of having blood all over his hands. And that really is cemented here. He's going to, in a sense, throw his ability back behind. We're going to be hardcore mercenaries, boys. We're going to learn to fight from the best of them. It keeps him on top. David is hard to get rid of. But I don't think, in my opinion, this is the path that God wanted. But
well, I think to confirm what Kurt is talking about there, when you read chapter 27, someone is strangely missing. Any guesses who before we even launch into it all the way?
There's no God.
No God. So it's like David, when you read the end of chapter 26, it's like, wow, this guy is able to forgive Saul and to be in this place, to try not to hold this against him. But as Kurt said, he's like at the end of his rope. And when you find yourself at the end of the rope, you normally take matters into your own hands or you turn to God. And it seems as if, because God is silent in this chapter, that he is taking matters into his own hands. And as Kurt said, there's blood all over them. And it's ugly.
So verse 2 again, David shows up with his 600 men and their families. So this is a crew that he's been running with, right? It's a lot of family members. It's a lot of his tribe. But it's also the deadbeats and the criminals. Remember, we went through that. Whoever he could get to side with him. So these are David's mighty men. And we looked at some of the descriptions. We'll look at them again. These are not spiritual giants. The scriptures lay out they're really good at killing people. So this is how they went to school. But they bring their families. They went to live at Gath, called Gat, and it's Goliath's hometown. The Philistines will settle in five cities along the coast. Remember, they come by ship. So they can't really move in. Well, they don't really move in into the interior of the country, in the mountainous areas. That's where David and Saul are holed up. But they prefer the coasts. It's better agriculture there, better roads. And again, they're heavy infantry tactics. Think of what you will see later in Greek battles. You know, the hoplites, the shields, the greaves, the helmets, the long spears. That's the way the Philistines are fighting. And they're beginning this tactic. Poor old Israel, everybody just runs out there, screams and hacks and slashes until something stops moving. The Philistines are fighting a whole level above that. But David moves in. He even brings two of his wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. Remember, Nabal, or Naval, is a fool. That's what his name meant. And he was related to David, but David took his wife after he refused to help David. Word soon reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he stopped hunting him. Verse 5, one day David said to King Achish, "If it's all right with you, we'd rather live in one of the country towns instead of here in the royal city." So Achish gave him the town of Ziklag, which somebody has told us still belongs to the king of Judah to this day. And they lived there among the Philistines for a year and for a year and 4 months. So David doesn't want to be in the city itself. Let me move out into the country. Give me a little more freedom. Maybe don't watch me so closely. David and his men spent their time raiding the Gershites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, people who lived near Shur along the road of Egypt since ancient times. Let me sort of explain what David is doing. He is attacking kind of Bedouins. He's attacking homeless people, in essence. These first two groups are Canaanites, but they're sort of dispossessed Canaanites. These are some of the losers of the war with Joshua. So they're more like Bedouin, tent dwellers. And the Amalekites are a very ancient enemy of Israel, distantly related to them, but this is one of the first groups that had resisted Moses when he came to the Promised Land. So again, these are all Bedouins. These are not city dwellers. So what is David doing? We're sort of wondering. He's on the border between Philistine territory and Judah, and he's attacking people, again, that travel along the major sort of interstate between Judah, really Gaza, which is the Philistine city, into Egypt. David didn't leave one person alive in the villages he attacked. So who's he killing? He's killing everybody. So again, a lot of blood here. David, these people didn't do anything to you. They're not necessarily good people by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm not sure they needed to be killed. He took sheep, cattle, donkeys, camel, and clothing before returning home to see King Achish. So that sounds funny to us. You know, sounds like a petting zoo. But camels are incredibly valuable at this point in history. I mean, everything here is sheep. I mean, he's not taking the goats. Nobody ever says, "Give me your goats." You know, it's like, you keep the goats, they're nasty. But sheep's good eating. Cattle, that's some serious wealth right there. And donkeys, you know, it's a good pickup truck. And camels, camels are almost like a private jet in this time and age. It's very, very valuable. Raises some questions. What are these Bedouin doing with this amount of stuff? And they're probably, again, either raiders themselves, along this trade route, or they're involved in the trade between Egypt and Judah, or maybe Egypt and Philistine, and so they've made a lot of money. So they were rich targets.
And if they were raiders themselves, who would they most likely be raiding against? Judah.
Yeah, Judah would be the much easier target.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so, yeah, so kind of, we should have had a map. We apologize.
Yeah.
And so just kind of think of where the modern-day Gaza Strip is, over there, close to Israel. And so these people that David was attacking would have been somewhere to the east of there and down towards Egypt, right? And those would have been the people that would have been giving fits. I mean, everybody fought everybody back then, right? And evidently they had accumulated a significant amount of wealth from somewhere, and most likely some of this at least was from the hands of Judah. So that should kind of start making you think, what's really David doing here? Probably playing both sides. Yes, Gene.
Yeah, no, that's exactly the question you're supposed to ask. He's asking, why would David kill the women and the children? It's a bit unusual. Again, usually you take them, or you sell them, or you just let them go. Because he doesn't want word to get out of what he's doing.
Right.
He's going to go back to the Philistines and said, hey, look, I'm attacking my own people. I'm attacking Judah. And here's the proof. Look at all this stuff I took from them. But he can't have some Bedouin showing up in a Philistine city and said, hey, that jerk David is stealing all of our stuff. So see David's spiritual gift at work here? He's always got the angle going on. But if you have to start killing people to silence them from revealing your good idea, you've probably passed a line that God did not want. So he's not as bad as maybe it first seemed, but again, buckets and buckets of blood here to try. You make a bad mistake, and then you double down on the bad mistake, and then you triple down, and it just keeps going. And we're going to see that. This escalates very, very quickly. But I'll stop because I don't need to give that away yet. So verse 10, where did you make your raid today? Achish would ask him. And David would reply, against the south of Judah. I have no idea who these people are. The Yerahmeelites and the Kenites. The Kenites are Caleb's people. If you remember Caleb back in the time of Joseph, or back in the time of Moses, Jacob, he was the faithful spy. The Kenizzites were not Israelites. They were sort of adopted into it. They were another Bedouin tribe that followed Israel when it passed through, kind of like dogs follow, you know, a big party. And so they named Caleb the dog, because dogs sort of follow along. And so these are allies of Judah. But David is lying, obviously. He's not attacking his own people. He's not attacking his country. He's killing other people to build up a little credibility with the Philistines, so they'll trust him, they'll give him the secrets that he wants. So it's brilliant on one hand, but it's soul-killing on the other hand. Verse 11, no one was left alive to come to Gath and tell where he had really been. This happened again and again. Now put your finger on that and go back to the beginning of this section. David was not willing to put up with Saul again and again and again. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. You have faith, but it's short. It doesn't last. What David is willing to put up with is this bad, horrible compromise where people suffer and die to keep his secret and to keep his plan alive. And this is, I think, where God gets a little crossways with us. Why are you willing to do a bad thing for a long time, but a good thing for a short time? That's the kind of change that we need to bring in ourselves. So I know you're probably not going to get an invitation to join the Philistines today, but I think there are always those temptations for us to cut corners. One of the things that has really humbled Pastor Steve and I is kind of a whole generation of pastors and church leaders that we came up under. We studied, we went to see, we listened to. It's been like they've been just plowed under. One moral failure after another, scandal, embezzlement, I mean, horrible cheating on wives, just god-awful things. And really, we're like, man, we missed the boat. We believed these guys and what they were saying. And it's almost like a David figure. You think, I saw something great in these people. And yet, how did they end their days just so opposed to the gospel, so opposed in their life to what Christ said? And I think it's places like this, that you've got a good idea, but it's hard. So you're going to finesse it. You're going to make it work, again, with no word from God. And you get caught in these situations. You've got to keep your secret. And it's bad. You know it's bad, but you keep doing it because you can't find a way out of it. Man, David can teach us something here. You can be winning in a sense. You can have your 600 men with iron weapons. But what cost? Do you remember on David's deathbed what he has to tell his son? Remember that? He tells him a couple things. Go kill. And one of the things that he's really worried about is this group. And the leader of it is his cousin, Joab. And he has to tell Solomon that one of the first things you should do is kill Joab. We can't trust him. So David has this sort of Rottweiler that he's raised. And it will serve him so well. People try to revolt against David. They try to assassinate David. And they cannot overcome this group of 600 men. I mean, they're tough. These are tough fighters. These aren't farmers that you give bronze weapons and you ask to fight for a season. These are men who have dedicated their life to warfare and have learned from the best. But it's always having a Rottweiler. Is it going to kill your kids? And it does, in fact. These men end up killing Absalom, David's son. This is a hard lesson. So let's finish up. This happened again and again while he was living among the Philistines. Achish believed David and thought to himself, by now the people of Israel must hate him bitterly. Now he will have to stay here and serve me forever. About that time, the Philistines mustered their army for another war with Israel. King Achish told David, you and your men will be expected to join the battle. Very well, David agreed. Now you will see for yourself what we can do. Then Achish told David, I will make you my personal bodyguard for life. So all of David's playing both sides, you know, keeping information, not passing it on, it's all collapsed. Because he's now going to have to be on a battlefield on the side of the Philistines against the nation of Israel. He can't say, oh, I was just raiding the people that raided Judah. He's now caught. And I think God's doing this to force David out of this situation. So this battle is going to be, well, up until this point, Israel's most important. This is a life or death moment. Saul will gather his entire army. Again, they're farmers, they're conscripts. They bring the numbers that they can against the smaller Philistine force, but it's heavily armored, got better tactics. And David's people are going to look across the battle line and see David doing what? Who's he guarding? The king of Gath, Achish. So the hero who killed Goliath is now guarding Goliath's king. They didn't wear uniforms, so to speak, back then, but David, if you will, is wearing the uniform of the enemy. How did I get here? Because my faith didn't last. So let me stop. Questions?
Yeah, just one more comment. In addition to God not being present here in this chapter, so David's kind of take. He's also lost his friend, Jonathan.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah,
and so he's got these 600 men. He's doing his thing, but he's alone. Brothers, I just want to encourage you. When you find yourself tempted to go down a path, maybe not like David's, but you know what you know what I'm talking about, to stop. Am I focusing my life on God? And is there somebody else in my life that can help me gain perspective when I seem to be losing it? And David has abandoned those things. And that is leading him to this very, very dark place. And these are the kind of things that we've got to allow God to speak into our souls, right? Following Jesus and being all that he has called us to be for our families, for each other, for this world that we live in is not easy. And we need each other to help keep us on the path. So reach out. Reach out and say, hey, this is what's going on. Am I on? Am I off? Help me out.
And watch for your iron trap. That would be my challenge for myself. You know, as we try to help the church move forward, how we reach more people, how we navigate this COVID disaster, how do we do that without sacrificing the gospel? How do we do that without watering down Jesus? How do we do that and stay the people God wants us to be? I think there's lots of ways that David could have learned how to use iron. And even if David had never learned to use iron, I think God would have helped him to win the battles he needed to. God, I think, doesn't penalize being smart. He doesn't penalize being creative. But what he does worry about is when we're creative and it gets us into evil. We're creative and other people suffer to keep our secret. So just always ask yourself, and what am I doing? Are other people suffering to keep my secret? Have I made a bad choice and I'm just piling it on to stay in a bad position? God loves David. How many times does God have to show that to David? God will deliver David from stuff that David should have never gotten into. So God can save David at any point that David wants to be saved. But David is not asking for help. So let's learn from him. He is a man after God's own heart. So are we. But we always can ask for help. We can always stop down that road and turn around. It's never too late. So let's pray. Gracious Lord our God, we give you thanks that you love us as men. We are made to fight battles. We are made to defeat evil. But Father, sometimes we let the evil seep into us. And this, we think we're in a situation that we cannot get out of. And we do that which we should not do again and again and again. Father, free us from that. Help us today to stand up on our own two feet and say no more. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to cut those corners. I'm not going to use that thing that helps me take the edge off. I'm not going to do the thing that I was not made to do. Help us to learn from a silly war so long ago how to be better men for you. For we know there are mighty men in our world and there are mighty men in your world. And we seek to be the latter. Help us, O Lord, to truly make you proud. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Kurt, thank you for letting us.
Yeah, play with my toy.